reading in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and this morning we're going to study 47 and 48, the two chapters, which are both about this great empire, Babylon. So we'll read through these two chapters. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called mistress of the kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, for which you cannot atone. Disaster shall fall upon you, which you will not be able to expiate. And ruin shall come on you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons predict what shall befall you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. They wander about each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. And now in chapter 48, the word comes not to Babylon, but to Israel in Babylon. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who come forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went forth from my mouth, and I made them known. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my graven image and my molten image commanded them. You have heard, now see all this. And will you not declare it? From this time forth I make you hear new things, hidden things which you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard. You have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened, For I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and that from birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake I defer my anger, for the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not like silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Hearken to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. That, by the way, is Cyrus. The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it forth to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He cleft the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Let us pray. Father, once again we are very conscious of our inadequacy to understand thy word. There are depths in it that we cannot plumb. But we pray that thy Holy Spirit may once again take of the things of Christ and make them known to us, that even in the Old Testament we may see the way that we Christians ought to walk. We ask that thou wilt speak to every one of us here. We ask that thou wilt help each one of us to walk a little more closely to that which we know to be right and true. We ask that we may learn from the mistakes of thine ancient people, the Jews, and from the warnings given to them by thy servants, the prophets. We thank thee that though they are dead, they still speak, because thy word is a living word and an active word. And so we wait upon thee now, and ask that in thy gracious mercy thou wilt open up to us things that have been hidden from us, that thou wilt warm our hearts with renewed affection for thyself, that thou wilt quicken our wills to discipleship, that we may become doers of the word and not hearers only. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The text of this sermon which Isaiah preached is at the end of the sermon, and the text is the best known verse in all those two chapters. There is no peace or no rest for the wicked. I'm quite sure you've said that in ordinary conversation. It has become a proverb in the English language, no rest for the wicked. And that is the lesson we are to learn this morning. There is no peace for someone who's out of God's will for their life. And one of the main reasons why so many people are lacking peace and serenity, and why so many people are looking for peace, is precisely this, that the root cause of their dis-ease, and that's a very interesting word, their disease is wickedness. And we've got to look at what that means. We can do this by looking at these two chapters. In chapter 47, we are given a picture of the wickedness of people who don't know God, people who don't belong to Him, pagans like the Babylonians. But then in chapter 48, we are shown the wickedness that can occur within the people of God, within believers, within those who know God, within those who've been saved by God. They are different kinds of wickedness, but they still take away our peace. And we are going to learn in these two chapters the things that take away the peace of the unbeliever, chapter 47, and the things that take away the peace of the believer, chapter 48. And so we turn to chapter 47, which predicts the destruction and judgment of one of the greatest cities there has ever been. The name itself stands for all that is worst in human civilization, stands for a large, selfish, sinful, pleasure-loving, profit-making, cruel, godless empire. And the very name Babylon is used from cover to cover of this Bible, from the first book to the very last book, to signify godless human society. It begins, of course, in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, with some men who set out to build a city with a skyscraper in it whose top would reach into God's province itself, into heaven. For the name Babel is the same as Babylon or Babylon. It is the same place, it is the same city, and above all, it's the same dreadful character of men who in their pride forget all about God and say, we will live in heaven, we will build, we will make ourselves a name, we are man-centered, we worship ourselves, I am and besides me there is no one else. And in the building of the Tower of Babel, you can see all the materialism, the militarism, the totalitarianism, and all the other isms which you read about in your daily newspaper. Their pride and godlessness were such that God came down and smashed that civilization, and the first attempt to build Babylon ended in utter confusion. And they had to separate. God confused their speech. They couldn't correspond with one another or converse with one another. And the whole godless pride was broken in Genesis 11. But man doesn't give up that easily. When God judges man and destroys something he's made, very soon afterwards you'll find man trying to build it up again, and headlong rushing into the very things which caused that judgment to come. I'm reminded again of Winston Churchill's final volume of the Second World War, whose subtitle is this: How the Great Democracies Triumphed and Thus Were Able to Resume the Follies Which Had So Nearly Cost Them Their Lives. That's human nature. We never learn. And just as they built up Babylon and God destroyed it the first time, they still didn't learn, and up it went again. Now, I have told you that Babylon was situated in a land that is as flat as parts of East Anglia and the Fen Country. It's a land like a pancake. It is the alluvial plain of the Mesopotamian basin, with the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, running through the mud flats. And therefore, anything that man builds can be seen a powerful long way off. And they built Babylon with its skyscrapers and its towers reaching into heaven, so that the whole area might look across the plain and say, there is great Babylon. They had to build their gardens on the building so that people could see them. It was so flat. And so they built up terrace buildings, and the gardens were up on the terraces, and the foliage hung down over the buildings. The famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the world. For culture, for trade, for religion, for pleasure, Babylon was the place to live. And it gradually sucked into itself people who came for a variety of reasons. businessmen came to make money. Lustful people came because of the back street clubs. Captives were brought to be the slaves to build the buildings and to run the social services. It became a cosmopolitan metropolis, and God was defied in that metropolis. Such is the story of the second city of Babylon. The first was destroyed. The second city of Babylon reared its head. Now the interesting thing is that in the Old Testament, which mentions the second city of Babylon again and again, there is not a single word of appreciation of Babylon's hanging gardens, of her culture, of her strength, of her commerce, of all the crowds who came to live in her. Not a word of appreciation, not a word of commendation. Instead, there are just curses flung from the lips of angry prophets who saw in Babylon the very heart of the human race's attitude to God. And the heart of it was a pride that said, we can do without you. We are secure, we are safe, we are strong, we can rule the world. I am, and there is none besides me. Now take your Bibles, and let me just take you through them rather quickly, reading verse after verse. I want to begin in chapter 43, verse 10. Chapter 43, verse 10. No, we'll take verse 11. Look at verse 11 of chapter 43. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Now look at verse 6 of chapter 44, the next chapter, verse 6, the second half of the verse. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Now turn to chapter 45, verse 5. I'm giving you one verse or two from each chapter. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. Now turn to chapter 46, verse 9. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now you notice that in each of those chapters, there runs the theme on God's lips, I am, and there is no other besides me. Now look at verse 8 of chapter 47. You Babylon, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. And then again in verse 10, you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. Now you see what Babylon was doing. Babylon was saying, I am God. We worship ourselves. This is the heart of human pride, glory to man in the highest. I am the captain of my fate, the master of my souls. These are things that have been said by humanist philosophers, those who have put man in the center of their thinking rather than God, those who have looked to themselves and their own knowledge and wisdom and resources and might and power and pleasure, those who have lived with self right in the center, and who, even if they haven't said it with their lips, have said it with their lives, I am, and besides me there is no one else. Babylon's pride was seen not only in building the Tower of Babel, reaching into heaven and virtually saying, I am God, and we're going to live in heaven. But Babylon's pride was seen in building up a civilization that didn't care that much for God. It had its religion, but in spite of its religion, it still said, I am, and besides me there is no one else. Only God has the right to say that. God had said it in chapter 43, 44, 45, 46, now in 47. Man is saying exactly this. That is the summit of human godlessness. It is to say, I am God. I can do anything. We can achieve all that we need to achieve. We can save ourselves. May I point out to you that if you worship your shadow, you can only do so by turning your back on the sun. Worship your shadow, you turn your back on the sun. Worship yourself and you turn your back on God. You've got to do it that way. Because you are worshipping God's image, and it is God who creates that image. So you turn your back on God to worship your image. You turn your back on the sun to worship your shadow. And Babylon was virtually doing this. Now the prophet Isaiah in chapter 47 points out six wicked things in this godless society for which God was going to send an appropriate punishment. And here we see the kind of wickedness of the unbeliever that robs him of his peace. There is no peace for the wicked, is our theme. First of all, the superiority of this Babylonian empire and capital. She is always pictured as a woman here and throughout the Bible. At the end of the Bible, she's called the great prostitute of the world, the great harlot. But here she is described as a queen, as a mistress of the kingdoms, and that is what she was. And Babylon, as a royal lady, tender and delicate, reigned over the whole area. They all looked up to Babylon as to their mistress, and she controlled the affairs of men from her throne. In crude but simple language, the prophet pictures her stripped naked and pulling grindstones around and around, which was the task and the appearance of a female slave. He said, "For this utter pride, which regards yourself as the queen of the nations, for this pride I will drag you down to the level of a simple slave girl, naked and laboring away to grind meal." You can imagine some of the feelings of an individual lady to whom that happened, and it did happen to individual ladies of those days. They were stripped and made to pull grindstones, those who'd been tender and delicate, never done a day's work in their lives. And this picture was applied to the whole of Babylon. Their luxury was to give place to this dreadful disgrace. The second thing in which they were wicked was their cruelty and their malice. God gave into Babylon's hands his own people to punish his own people. But, and here is the point, there is a line of moral decency beyond which you do not go in treating your captives. One of the meanings of the symbol of the Red Cross during times of war is that it stands as a reminder to both sides to treat their prisoners within the bounds of humanity. And God himself has told us that he will hold men responsible for their inhumanity and sadistic cruelty to one another. Read through the first chapter of the book of Amos, where he condemns six nations who had never even heard of the Ten Commandments for their cruelty to those whom they captured in war. God notices what's done to prisoners of war. And here he says to Babylon, "Your cruelty, your unrestrained savagery to those whom I allowed you to take captive is something for which I hold you responsible. You particularly showed no mercy to the elderly, who of course are most hardly hit by being taken away captive. It's not so easy to take the sufferings of captivity when you're older. And far from pitying the aged, they laid heavier burdens on them to kill them off so that they wouldn't have to feed and look after the aged and the infirm. They worked them to death. And for that, says God, you will go into silence and darkness," or in our modern language, into impotence and obscurity. "You will vanish as you made those old people vanish by working them to death." The third thing was their sensuality, their lover. They were lovers of pleasure. If you wanted to hit the jackpot, if you wanted to paint the town red, if you wanted to have a good time, you made for Babylon. The back streets were full of every perverted pleasure you could imagine. It catered and exploited this lust of men. And we know from secular records something of the immorality that accompanied this wild search for pleasure in Babylon. You lover of pleasure, it took refined forms, it took crude forms. But one of the things that a pursuit of pleasure does to a man's soul is to divert him from the realities of life. And one of the realities of life is death. And sooner or later, death is going to rob you of those pleasures. But while you are pursuing them, you forget all about the fact that one day death is going to come. And so the prophet says, one day you will become a widow and you will lose your children. And in fact, in one day they did just that. King Belshazzar was killed in one day. And according to secular records, some 3,000 of the people of Babylon were crucified by Darius. In one day, Babylon became a widow and a mother without children. It all came true in one day. She lived for pleasure and she just didn't face the realities of life, and therefore suddenly she found herself without. The next thing mentioned is she had a false sense of security in her wickedness. And her sense of security was due to her wisdom and her knowledge. Babylon was the seat of science. It was the seat of culture. It not only drew the tradespeople to herself, she also drew the scholars and the lecturers and the students. And in her wisdom and in her knowledge, she said, we have all the knowledge we need. We are secure. We are able by our own brains to solve all our problems. And she felt utterly secure. A man who's got a brain and who's used it and who has amassed knowledge can feel terribly secure that he can cope mentally with all his problems. But against that security, the idea that the status quo will continue forever, which is the kind of lulled security into which knowledge can bring you, there comes the prophet's warning, disaster. The sort of disaster of which you have no knowledge. And this is the reason why they felt secure. You can feel secure until you have personal knowledge of insecurity. And it may be that you have never had any really serious illness in your life. You therefore tend to feel secure because you have never known how low you can be laid and how frail life is. They had no knowledge of disaster in this secure, wicked, knowledgeable place. But that doesn't mean that it couldn't come. Because I don't know much about a thing, it doesn't mean that I'm secure from it. And your security is nothing, says the prophet. Such evil and disaster will come to you, of which you have no knowledge. All your brains, all your scholars, all your students, all your lecturers, they haven't shown you the knowledge that you need of what is going to come. And I would just say this, that human wisdom and knowledge doesn't show people the knowledge of the evil to come. It doesn't show people the knowledge of judgment to come. Human wisdom and philosophy don't discover these things. And therefore there is a sense of security in intellectualism. I can cope with anything that the future brings to me. But one day comes disaster of which you have no knowledge. The next thing he mentions is the sheer superstition of this city. I've told you already it was a religious city. Man is religious, and with all his wisdom, with all his pleasures, with all his security, he often likes to have religion of a superstitious variety. And it seems to me extraordinary that sometimes the greatest brains can accept the most credulous superstitions and ideas. I read just yesterday of Sir Oliver Lodge and Sir William Crookes, two of the greatest scientists and thinkers we've had in this country, and yet they both fell for spiritualism. and fell right down to it and completely swallowed the whole thing and wrote for it. How can two great brains like that fall for such a thing? Well, of course, we'll look at one of our Tuesday evenings, the next Tuesday evening fellowship. We'll look at this and ask, why do people fall for it? But here is the fact that great brains can do so. Why in Babylon, when they had such wisdom and knowledge, should they have so much astrology? Why should they study the stars? Not astronomy, astrology is the thing that the prophet is talking about, of trying to read your fate in the stars. You know, if you meet a black cat tomorrow, you're going to have lots of money and go on a nice holiday, all generally phrased so that sooner or later something clicks and you fall for it. But the Babylonians were up to their eyebrows in sorcery, in incantation, in astrology. And they are going to be utterly confused by this, says God. You will be wearied with many counsels. Now, if you're going in for astrology, take my tip. Only go in for one. Because as soon as you go to two, you're going to be in trouble. And if you go to three, if you're going to read your horoscope, just take one morning paper. Don't take three or four. Because you're going to be dismayed and wearied with many counsels if you take more than one. And that's precisely what the prophet says will happen to your astrologers. Verse 13. You are wearied with your many counsels. This astrologer says this, and that astrologer says that. This sorcerer says this, that says that. And the more you consult, the more confused you get. Sometimes life is like that. If you ask advice from too many people, I think you'll be dismayed by all that they say. We have one person who guides us in the way we ought to go. Finally, he mentions their selfishness, their commerce, their traffic, their trade. People came to Babylon from all over. They came to live there. It was a good place to live. And the suburbs grew with the houses of wealthy traders who centered on this magnificent city. And its situation at the head of the Persian Gulf was just right for trade between east and west. It was a wealthy city and people poured into it for traffic. But the point the prophet now makes is this. When the crisis hits you, the people who came to you for trade only desert you. It's as if you have a group of commercial travelers who meet once a week for lunch. And what draws them together is that they're all in commerce. They have their jobs in common. Their money making holds them together. They meet and they make friends. But if you took away their job as commercial travelers, as salesmen, if you took that away, that group would split up. What has held them together is their interest in commerce. And the prophet says this, as soon as you begin to go down, Babylon, you'll find that these people who flock to you will flock away from you and take their trade elsewhere. There will be no one to save you. You've got money pouring in, you've got traders pouring in, but don't think they can save you. You'll be left derelict. They will go as quickly as they came when the profit motive is removed. If that is what the city is built on, the city will collapse. And that is precisely what happened. There is no society so lonely or so loose as that which is built on commercial motives alone. Now Babylon has gone. In a day, said the prophet, it'll go. And in a day it was conquered. On November the 3rd, 538 BC, Babylon fell without a shot being fired. In spite of the fact that it had a wall of defense 45 miles long and 21 feet high, it fell. Cyrus the Mede came and he diverted the river that ran under the wall of the city and through the city and out the other side. He diverted it into one of the canals that Babylon had dug. And then he marched his army through the dry riverbed. And he took that impregnable city as easily as that. Cyrus marched in, and Babylon fell. And she became a widow and a mother without children overnight. You may go to Babylon today, and you go to a dusty ruin inhabited only by archaeologists in tents. That great metropolis has gone. The empire has gone, and God said when it goes, it will never again be set up. Now the interesting thing is that human pride had a third go at setting up this city. In spite of God's judgment on the Tower of Babel, they built it in the days of the prophets. In spite of God's judgment after the prophets, they built it again, or tried to. And the man who thought of doing it was the Greek conqueror Alexander the Great. And as he pressed eastward with his mighty empire as this brilliant young general, he said, "I will rebuild Babylon as my capital in the east." That was his intention. And at the age of 31, suddenly one night, Alexander the Great died, and he was never able to put one brick on another on this city. God said it will not be rebuilt. And when God speaks, his word stands. But is Babylon gone? The answer of the New Testament is, physically it is gone, but spiritually it is still very much with us. Babylon is the name used in the New Testament for every godless city that in the same attitude of pride and godlessness, the same living for pleasure and profit, rears its own cities and its own skyscrapers to man's glory. And therefore Rome is called Babylon in the New Testament, in the first letter of Peter, in the last book of Revelation. Rome is called Babylon. Babylon. Because Rome had this same spirit of self-sufficiency, of superstition, of cruelty, ultimately, of pride in its own military might, of being mistress of the kingdoms, the same thing occurred in Rome. Even more important, the Bible suggests, more than suggests, it predicts, that at the end of history, godless human civilization will head up into one world government, with one world metropolis, which will be exactly what Babylon was on a more limited scale in those days. That before the end of history, we shall see Babylon again. We shall see a mighty metropolis, a kind of universal Brasilia, erected to man's glory. I am, and besides me, there is no one else. It will be fostered by science, by human wisdom and knowledge. It will be fostered by commerce and human trade. It will be fostered by pleasure and the pursuit of pleasure. And this gigantic metropolis of godless pride is described both in its peak and in its downfall in the book of Revelation, chapters 16 to 19. Chapter 48, addressed to the people of God, says, "Get out of Babylon. Get out of Babylon." It is addressed to God's people. Unless the Jews become proud themselves because their enemy Babylon is to be destroyed, God reminds them first of how they got into Babylon and secondly of why they get out of it. How they got in, verses 1 to 8. Why they get out, verses 9 to 22. How they got in, quite simply, because of their own sins. They would never have been there if they hadn't sinned against God. And three sins of the people of God are mentioned that bring the people of God into Babylon and rob the people of God of their peace. And the first sin is formal religion. I've called it their recitation because they had all the right words on their lips, but their lives didn't match up. They professed to belong to God. They said, "We belong to the holy city of God," and yet it was not in truth or in right. That is meant this, that it was not in sincerity or reality. They said we belong to God, they said we belong to the holy city, and then they lived as if they belonged to Babylon. Now that's the first sin of the people of God. It takes away your peace. If you recite all the words, if you sing all the right things and say all the right things, if in church the right words are on your lips, you recite it all, but if your life during the week does not say that you belong to God and that you look for a city whose builder and maker is God, then this is one of the first things that robs God's people of their peace. It's wickedness in God's sight, because he hates hypocrisy in religion. "This people honors me with their lips," said Isaiah and Jesus, "but their heart is far, far away from me." The second thing is their resistance. They had iron necks and brass foreheads. That's a vivid description. Have you ever known somebody like this? Have you ever been like this? An iron neck, well, I remember someone once saying to someone else, "The trouble with you is you've got a cast iron muscle in the back of your neck." Same metaphor. And it means somebody who won't bend to another. Somebody who's stiff and proud. Someone who holds their head high because they think they're it. Someone who can't bow their head before another. And a brass forehead is, you can't get anything in there. We would say it's like talking to a brick wall, because bricks are the usual hard things in our life. But it's the same figure of speech. It's a brass forehead. Somebody once said to a professor in a university, "I think I've met one of your old students." "Oh," said the professor, "who was that?" And a name was mentioned. And the professor looked almost horrified and said, "He attended my lectures, but he was no student of mine." And what he meant was he had a forehead of brass and nothing went in. Well, the interesting thing is that the idols and images of Babylon were made of brass and iron and metal and wood and stone. And what he's saying is this: you're just like those idols. Might as well talk to an idol as to you. Just imagine a church with pews full of little stone figures of people all around. I'd have great fun preaching to a congregation like that. It would be utterly frustrating, utterly useless. But says the prophet, that's the second thing in the people of God that's wicked and robs them of their peace. If they sit with brass foreheads and cast iron necks, I'm not going to admit I'm wrong. I'm not going to humble myself. I'm not going to sit and listen to that. I'm not going to take that in. I'm just going to switch off and think about the football match yesterday. This is so easy for us to do, and it robs us of our peace. And the third thing that God mentions through the prophet in the people of God is the fact that from the very beginning they were in a rebellious attitude. They came in a critical attitude. They came anti what was said. From the very beginning, Jacob's name was usurper, or someone who rebels. And he says at the end of verse 8, "From birth you were called a rebel, and you've been that." God's people were rebels all the way through. Read the story of the history of Israel, and it's just one rebellion after another to God. Now, these are the three things that rob the people of God of their peace: their wickedness. First, if you just have the words on your lips but not in your hearts, if it's formal, if you just recite the right thing but don't live it. Second, if you resist the word of God, especially where it hurts, and if you have that cast iron muscle in your neck or that brass forehead that won't take it in. And third, if you are anti, if you come in a rebellious mood to church or to listen to the word of God, then it'll rob you of your peace. You won't go away with serenity or poise. You'll go away with just the opposite. Now, that's how they got into Babylon, and they need to remember that. But now God says, "I want to tell you why you're going to get out of Babylon. It is not for your sake, it is for my sake. It is my reputation that is at stake. What will they say about me if I don't bring you out?" That's what God is saying now. "I'm not bringing you out for your sake, I'm bringing you out of Babylon for my name's sake. I've given my name to you, and therefore I can't let you go." Do you realize that Jesus gave his name to every Christian? A Christian bears the name of Christ. That's why he can't let us go. It would disgrace his name if he let us go. His glory he will not give to another. And so the Lord, having given his name to his people, cannot cut them off as he can cut Babylon off. Because people could forever afterwards say, "Well, God failed with his own people. How could he succeed with anyone else? And so God says, for my name's sake, I can't cut you off as I cut other nations off. I can cut Babylon off, I can cut Assyria off, I can cut Rome off, I can cut Greece off, but I can't cut Israel off. And there's the name of Israel still on the atlas. God can't cut that name off because it's a name he gave. And it would reflect on his name if he did. What he can do and what he must do, as we'll see in a moment, is to refine his people, to put them through the furnace of affliction so that they are refined. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Then I won't disgrace his name. And the Lord chastises those whom he loves so that they don't disgrace his name. I chastise my children as you chastise yours. They are letting the family down apart from anything else if they misbehave. And it is for the sake of that family discipline and honor that chastisement must take place within the family. God then talks about his revelation both in nature and history. In nature, he says, I spread out the heavens and stretched out the earth. How often has he said that in the book of Isaiah? We must never forget that God is the almighty maker of heaven and earth. And then his power in history, his revelation in history, he refers to loving Cyrus, this pagan conqueror, to calling him, to bringing him, to prospering him. God in charge of nature and history. It is for the sake of spreading that revelation in the world that God is calling his people out of Babylon again. And thirdly, it is that his redemption might be known by the world. How do I know that God is a redeemer? Because he redeemed the Jews. How do I know that God is a savior? Because God saved his people. That's how we know. And God finally says in this chapter, I'm bringing you out of Babylon, and then I want you to tell the whole earth, God redeemed us from Babylon. And that's how we know that God is a redeemer, by reading the history of the Jews. And so God said to the Jews, I've told you three things that brought you into Babylon for the furnace of affliction to refine you. When you get out again, put those three things right, or you'll come right back in. And secondly, he said, I've given you three reasons why I'm bringing you out. My reputation is at stake. My revelation in nature and history must be known, and you are the ones to make it known. And my redemption must be demonstrated before men, and it is in you that I'm going to demonstrate it. Finally, in verses 20 to 22, we have a command to get out of Babylon. And the sad story that I have to tell you is this. Not all the Jews would get out. Some of them had become so much involved in the trade and commerce of Babylon that they stayed. Go forth, says God. I'm going to give you a chance to get back to your own country. Now get out of Babylon while the chance is there. Don't worry about the desert. I got you through the desert the first time, and I caused water to gush from the rock. So don't let the desert discourage you from coming out, but come out. And above all, come out remembering that there is no peace for the wicked. Now, I would have thought that text, verse 22, would have been better at the end of chapter 47. Surely, after all the wickedness of that pagan city Babylon, then is the time to say there's no rest for the wicked. And alas, Christians have often thought that this text applied primarily to the unbeliever, to the person who doesn't belong to the people of God. But this text is deliberately said to those who've been chastised and disciplined by God in the furnace of affliction. It's a reminder of this. Wickedness in the believer, in the people of God, robs of peace. The wickedness in the people of God may not take the crude forms of sadistic cruelty or of living for pleasure. It can do, but it need not take these cruder forms of superstition and the other things of Babylon. But there are refined wickednesses. of hypocrisy in religion, of rebellion against God's word, of a resistance to where he wants to lead us. And this is wickedness no more and no less than the superstition and the selfishness of Babylon. In both cases, it will rob you of your peace. And when the people of God have been through a time of chastisement and discipline, and come out of it again, and get out of Babylon, they must remember all the time that they'll go back into Babylon as captives of those things, unless they remember why God disciplined them, and remember what makes for their peace. And so the phrase, no peace for the wicked, applies to all people, whether they belong to God or not. Wickedness and peace go together. And when the world cries, peace, peace, where can we find peace? The preacher of God must reply very clearly, when you find righteousness, you'll find peace. And the most poignant verse in this second chapter is the verse where God wistfully cries out, oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments, then your peace would have flowed like a river, and your righteousness would have been like the incoming tide, like wave after wave of the sea. We shall never have peace or righteousness until we learn to deal with our wickedness, and until we see it as that, and until God deals with it in forgiveness and in sanctification. Let us pray. Father, we often lose our peace, and we confess before thee that this is so often due to some wickedness in us, which we have not felt was wicked, but which in thy sight was. We pray that thou wilt help us from this study to examine our own hearts. Lord, search me. Try my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.